2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, the Apostle Paul tells us there that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Now notice that. The first and foremost thing that this great man of God names when he begins to tell us the things that Scriptures are the Scriptures profitable and useful for, right at the beginning and the head of the list, he puts doctrine. That ought to teach me tonight what's got to come first. He says that all Scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable, first of all, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And this great man of God, consistent with what he taught here, when he began to write the New Testament books, the first book in the New Testament you'll find written by the Apostle Paul is the book of Romans, which is primarily a book of doctrine. And students, serious students and teachers of the Word of God, will tell you that there are more doctrinal difficulties and hard knots to be untied in the book of Romans than any other book or books in the New Testament. The next two books we encounter under the signature of the Apostle Paul are the first and second Corinthian epistles, which are primarily epistles of reproof. He writes this church here to reprove or correct 11 major errors that I've counted and probably some I've overlooked. And despite the fact that these people had at least 11 major errors, Paul never refused to come and preach for them. He did not refuse to labor with them, and he didn't forbid Timothy to go there. He's laboring with his people in spite of 11 major errors that I've counted and probably many that I've overlooked. The first book, Romans, book of doctrine. The second two books, the first and second Corinthians epistles, are books primarily of reproof. The Galatian epistles, while all these epistles also contain doctrine and inspiration, they contain some of these things. I'm looking at the primary thrust, or the primary motive behind the writing of the book. The book of Galatians is crystal clear to any Bible student, is primarily a book of correction. But I want to come tonight to one of the glowing jewels of the New Testament. I want to come back to the book of Ephesians, which is the next book that follows Galatians, and it is primarily a book of instruction in righteousness. And I quite frankly tell you tonight, there are books of the Bible that I read and really enjoy reading. And there are other books of the Bible that I read because I know it's my duty to read them and I need to read them. But there are some books of the Bible that when I finish reading them, I feel a little bit fatigued and drained. I can read Galatians, and my heart just mourns and pulls for the Apostle Paul. And I can read those first and second Corinthian epistles, and I can read about the tears that he shed over that people, and his anguish, his grief. And I can think about the turmoil that was undoubtedly in that church body. And there's something about that that sometimes just causes you to sink to the depth, and makes you bleed not only for that people, but for the man that was having to administer this gospel rod. But I come tonight to a book that I never fail to read it, that I don't get a blessing from it and just get lifted up in reading the book of Ephesians. It's one of the most important books in the Bible for God's children in this day and age, because it is one of those special books that are written to Gentiles, and it's applicable to this day and age. And I said last night, and I've said several times, that all the Bible is for us, but not all the Bible is to us. There's a place in the Bible where God told some people were told, "Pardon me, go over this Jordan." The record of that's in the Bible for me. But the Lord never told me to get on TWA or Pan Am and go back to the so-called Holy Land. And I was up in a highfalutin church one night, and there was a lady came by and dropped the pictures out on the table. And she said, "Preacher, have you ever been to the Holy Land?" I said, "Sure, I've been tonight. Every time I go to the house of God and the Spirit of the Lord there, I go to the Holy Land." But anyway, I just threw that in. I won't talk to you anymore. Alright, now then, when I come over here to the book of Ephesians, though, I find something that is not only in the Bible for us, but it's directly to us. We're Gentiles. I suppose that the majority, if not all of us here tonight, are Gentiles. This was written by the Apostle Paul. It is written to a mature Gentile church. And in the approaching the book of Ephesians tonight, as I take an interest in your prayers, I made to think of an old preacher of ages ago that just had one sermon, and he always stayed on the move. And one time he came back on a preaching tour, and he told his wife, he said, "I really had a grand trip." Said, "I just feel fine." She said, "You mean you're not tired?" "No." He said, "I preached all 3 nights in one place." She said, "Well, you know you can't do that. You haven't got but one sermon." He said, "Well, I knew I was in a fix." He said, "The first night I started at the front and preached to the back. And the next night I started at the back and ran it to the front. And said, the third night I started in the middle and went both ways at once." Well, I want to do something else tonight in approaching the book of Ephesians. I want us
start with something in the middle of it, and go back to the part of it, and make a run all the way to the end of it. And the reason I want to start tonight in the very middle of the book of Ephesians, which has six chapters, right there in the closing verse of chapter 3, verse 21, Paul signs off those first three chapters in a peculiar way. He speaks to the Lord Jesus Christ, he speaks to God, and says, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, now without end. Amen. Well, that little word amen ordinarily comes at the close of something. To the best of my knowledge, amen means so be it or be it so. It's ordinarily a word of conclusion. But this man writes amen. And every word in the Bible is with significance, whether you've got enough sense or I've got enough sense to see the significance, it's in there for a reason. And this little amen is significant. And if you look at that amen right there, that amen will divide the book of Ephesians into two divisions. It will divide it into the great historical division. And it will, and on the other side of that amen, this great man of God is going to write three chapters of practical instruction to the people of God. And this amen is going to divide the great foundation of the doctrine of grace, which he establishes for three chapters, and then puts an amen to that. And the very next thing he's going to take up in the next verse after that amen is some walking and some duty and responsibility to the children of God. And I'll just try to catch up tonight. I watch people when I preach to them. One reason I don't like to have a little 3 to 5 index cards or notes or anything like that is I'm supposed to be a fisherman, and a good fisherman likes to watch his cart bob. And I don't like to look at the ceiling while I preach, or stare at the floor, or stand up here with my eyes shut. I don't like that. I like to look at folks. Because, you know, every once in a while, you can see the cart bobbing over here. Here's somebody who never has been interested in this before, and all of a sudden they're feeding on it. Sometimes you say something, folks don't understand it. Look on the face and tell you that. And I'm going to watch you folks tonight as I talk on this, if God will be my helper, because I've had a few experiences in the last few years, or last several years, preaching in most every state where Friendly Baptists are, just about all of them, by invitation. I never go anywhere unless I'm invited, and I don't go back unless I'm invited back. And you may hear me preaching in Maine, or Nova Scotia, or Florida, or in Newfoundland, but you're going to know somebody sent for me. Now let me just say this tonight. It's been my experience that in every section of the country where I have been, where fatalism has ever been preached, that after our people quit preaching fatalism and push that out the window. And I'll just make it a little plainer, the doctrine of absolute predestination of all things, we can't help it, doctrine. That after our people quit preaching that stuff, even for a generation or two after that, they're still fatalistic and practice. Now, I can name you a lot of areas of the country tonight where our people would call a man out of the stand for preaching fatalism, but they're fatalistic and practice. Now, what I mean by fatalistic and practice is this. Some of our folks have the idea that if God wants me to preach tonight, I can preach tonight just as well by studying the classified as the progressive farmer, or cosmopolitan, or playboy, or penthouse, or any of that stuff, or reading the Houston Post or the Chronicle. I could have done that all day long, preached just as well as I could studying the Bible and meditating on spiritual things, because if God wants me to preach, I'll preach, and if he doesn't want me to preach, I won't. And they also have the idea that whenever God gets ready for you to join the church, he'll pick you up by the hair of the head and put you over here in the church. And that God will keep the church going. The church will be here when Jesus Christ comes back. And it doesn't make any difference if I attend it, support it with my means or whatever. And if I go to church, I want a preacher to get up there and tell me and comfort ye, my people. You know, we've got worn that one out. You know that same prophet Isaiah that says, comfort ye, my people, God, he also said over there in chapter 56, he said, my servants are ignorant. They're as dumb dogs which cannot bark. That man Isaiah didn't comfort God's people all the time. But some of God's folks have got the idea that they've got to be rocked in the cradle of grace all the time. And if you start doing something else, they start wilting on you. And I've been in sections of the country where this old earthly cloud of fatalism still hangs over God's people. And you can get among some of that type of folks, and then you can start preaching predestination and election, the sovereignty of God, and that old hard doctrine, and get your skin and knife out, and you start slicing Arminians from the tail, like from their toenails to their eyebrows, and man, they just rotten up. And you start preaching a little duty and responsibility, and man, they just real thing. And you preach that hard stuff and straighten up, amen, amen. And you start preaching duty and responsibility, and they go, oh me, oh me. You know, when people like preaching, they say amen. They don't like it, they say, oh me. And I see them straighten up wilt. Sometimes I play a little game with them. I'll give them a little hard stuff and a little duty, a little hard stuff and a little duty. And they're straightening up and wilting, and after about an hour of that, they're just plumb good out. Now I'm going to try you tonight. Let's go over there and notice that first division of the book of Thieves. And we're going to notice here that this great man of God lays that's got to come first. It's got to come first. The first thing is doctrine. And you're going to find in the scriptures that the doctrine is the great foundation of everything that we preach and teach. This great apostle, as he begins the writing of this glowing jewel in the New Testament, he starts there in Ephesians chapter 1. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Now notice this. And in that next verse, he's going to go back before the foundation of the world. Now, you notice something here. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the elders of the church, or talking to the elders of the church, Acts 20:17, he tells those same elders down there in Acts 20:28, "Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost," not the conference, not the association, not the deacons, "but over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." Now look at that word overseer. All right, let's go over here to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. He says, "Feed the flock of God," or "feed the flock, taking the oversight thereof." Now the very word oversight indicates a man that's looking farther than other people. You see that? Oversight. Looking a long way down the road. And it's been my experience many times to see God's people start dabbling with little things hither and yon. And you start talking them about it. And what they want you to do is to show them where this thing is so ugly and wrong right here at this point. But if you're a minister of the gospel, you've got spiritual wisdom, got your mind on the right things, you may be looking down the road at what it's going to lead into. Well, you're supposed to think that way if you're taking the oversight thereof. I appreciate what a young preacher told me down in South Texas last week. He said a few years back, that didn't mean as much to him when people would warn him about what things would lead into, but he said, "The older I get, the more sense I see in it." And my boy used to tell me back when he was younger, "Oh, Daddy, you're always worrying about something that's going to happen." Well, brother, if you take the oversight, if you're an overseer, you've got to be looking farther down the road than other people. And I'll tell you just how much oversight a man has got to preach the doctrine of grace. Unless you have got enough oversight or enough vision to look all the way back to election before the foundation of the world, unless you can see that thought, unless you can see the everlasting covenant and election and those divine arrangements before a wave ever beat on a timeless shore, and unless you've got enough oversight to look all the way in the future to the final consummation of all such things and the resurrection of these our bodies and see God's people housed in heaven, unless you're able to see that far, you haven't got any business preaching to the old man. All right, now let's notice where Paul starts. My friend Paul, as the colored fellow says, he backs all the way back before the foundation of the world. Elder Raven Lord and his son, Elder Ben Lord, his son Raven Lord, dear friends of mine in Georgia. They went out to California a couple of years ago and they had brought back a tape of this good old colored preacher. And I was listening to it and I had to listen right carefully just to make sure what he was saying. But that fellow, I caught this much. He says, "You know, these primitive Baptist preachers said they fight like rams, not like goats." And he says, "The old rams," and he looks his enemy over and he takes a step back and says, he looks at him some more and he backs up some more and says, he looks at him some more and he'll back up some more and says, then he charges at him with all he got. And he says, these old Baptist preachers said they back up and they back up and they back up till they're back there before the foundation of the world and then says, here they come. All right, let's notice this great apostle. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." My friends, I've got enough sense tonight to know that all spiritual blessings are in Christ. Did you catch that? Now notice this. I want to make two comparative statements. And a 5-year-old boy that will listen to me can see what we're trying to say. Number one, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places are in Christ. Number two, all the money in the world is in the First National Bank. All right, those statements are hard to grasp, are they? Well, let's try something else. All spiritual blessings in heavenly places are in Christ. All the money in the world is in the First National Bank, but it takes a door fee of $10 to get into the bank where the money is. You're in a fix, aren't you? With all the money in the world locked up in the bank, and yet it takes money to get into the bank where the money is, you're in bad shape, brother. You got a problem. Now then, if all spiritual blessings in heavenly places are in Christ,
then what I want to know tonight is how am I going to get him to Christ where those blessings are?
One man will tell me just how faith.
Sorry.
Faith is a spiritual blessing and it's all locked up in Christ. Go over there to Galatians 5, verse 22. Now the fruit, singular, the fruit of the Spirit of these, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, meekness, temperance, against us there is no law.
He names nine things which he says are the fruit of the Spirit.
He compares the Spirit of God to a tree here bearing nine manner of fruit. Someone said, yeah, but wait a minute. Which comes first? You know the fruit or the tree? The chicken or the egg?
Well, I don't know. You can answer that.
All you got to do is read the Bible. I'll answer that for you. All right. Now notice. Let's go over here to the natural creation. Over in Genesis chapter 1, it says God created the earth, the mature plant, yielding seed. God created the mature man and the mature woman. They bore children. God created the mature trees and they bore fruit. You say, oh, I get it.
Then you mean the chicken came before the egg?
Well, actually, not really. It took a chicken and a rooster. I mean, you can't make it with just a chicken. See, I've got more sense than that. All right, now notice this. The way of God is that you have the tree of the parent first, and then the offspring of it follows. And you're going to find the experience of the Spirit in the heart and lives of God's children before any faith is ever produced. That's why faith is one of those nine fruits of the Spirit. Don't tell me tonight that I've got to have faith to get into Christ, because faith is a spiritual blessing and it's in Christ with the rest of it. Somebody says, well, it's going to take repentance to get into Christ. Mm-hmm. Well, if you go over there, Romans 2, 3, and 4, you're going to find out that repentance is a spiritual blessing, because it's the goodness of God that leadeth thee to repentance. Sorry, repentance is locked up there too. Someone says, well, it's going to take good work. No, sir. Before we get out of this book of Ephesians tonight, we were going to find out that you were created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Not good works in order to get created, but created unto good works. No, my friends, faith, repentance, baptism, godly living, prayer, and all those things, and even the gospel itself, all those things are things of the Spirit, and they're spiritual blessings, and they're locked up in Christ. And the only way you're ever going to get in Christ is that piper I'm talking about tonight, that's got it all, is going to have to reach out and get you and grant you that by his free grace that it takes to put you in Christ. And whenever you find the man that's in Christ, you're going to find somebody that's enjoying these things, but you don't do these things in order to get into Christ. Now then, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. The text says, if any man therefore be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away, all things have become new. Now listen right there. Is there, yes, all things of God, right. Would there be such a thing tonight as a man using a road or a means of conveyance to get somewhere and then getting there and becoming acquainted or learning about the means that got him there? Now that's not hard. I mean, we use a road or a route to get over here tonight. Well, I didn't get over here to church and find out about the route that got me here, did I? Now, notice this. If any man therefore be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. When that man gets into Christ, there's a bunch of things that pass away and things become new. Now then, if it takes faith, repentance, baptism, and godly living to get into Christ, when you get into Christ, those things would be the old things that would pass away, you see, because you used them to get there. I mean, you can't beat this with the biggest stick in Texas. You can't beat it with a stick. If it takes faith, repentance, baptism, and godly living to get into Christ, when you get into Christ, there won't be any more faith, repentance, baptism, godly living, or any of that, because those were the things that took you to get there. They were the old things that pass away. But the truth of the matter is, that when a man is placed by the Spirit of God in Christ, for the first time in his life, he's got faith. I'm talking about the fruit of the Spirit. For the first time in his life, that man's got a real desire to repent of his sins. And I'm talking about a real repentance. Some of that 2 Corinthians 7:10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented out of the sorrow of the world worketh death. Now there's another kind of sorrow. When people say they're sorry, that can mean a lot of things. It can mean I'm sorry you caught. Or it can mean I'm sorry enough to quit it. All right, my friends, the Apostle Paul establishes that great foundation that all these spiritual blessings are at heavenly places in Christ. Then, my friends, you're going to have some lessons here That applies primarily to the apostles, but before he gets through with that inheritance, he's going to link you into it. Now notice this. As he goes back there before the foundation of the world, if you'll start there in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, and read down through 14, and I don't say this to be considered smart, not at all. But it's impossible to bring something out of one language and put it exactly like that in another. The scholars tell me that in the Greek out of which our Bible came, that from Ephesians 1, chapter 3, through verse 14, there's a long sentence in the Bible. There's one sentence. And it reaches from eternity to eternity. I mean, look at that full thought there sometime. Now, I don't object to the period. We have to have that period to convey the thought in English. I don't object to the period at all. But what I'm trying to show you here is that when you start reading that to get it in full context, you start there at verse 3 and go right through 14. And you're going to find that that matter starts in eternity before the foundation of the world, and it'll carry you right into eternity after the cares and trials and troubles of this world are over. And right there in Ephesians chapter 1, you're introduced to some words that this old world just hates and despises. You're told some things about the predestination and the choice and the adoption of God. I mean, those are doctrines that are not proper in this old world. No, those are words that cause God's people just to draw up a holy heart. Listen, my friends, when you're out here in the mainstream of humanity, like Brother Cooper and some of these brethren here, and you're talking to people about these things across tables, and I mean in living rooms and from pulpits, you begin to appreciate what old Roger Pink said one time. Roger Pink, I went on a preaching tour of the British Empire. When he got through, he said this. He said the most hated doctrine among people that apparently are unsaved is the doctrine of everlasting punishment. But he says the most hated doctrine among people that apparently are children of God is the doctrine of election. Oh, yes. I mean, the Apostle Paul begins to lay that great foundation about the predestination and the choice and the adoption of God. Oh, yes. But now notice this. Well, I hear men tell me all the time, oh, Brother Piles, I believe in election just like you do, but it works this way. That way back there before the foundation of the world, God looked down through the annals of time, and he saw the good people doing good and the bad people doing bad, and because he saw them doing that, he foreknew that the good people would do good and the bad people do bad, and so he elected those he foresaw doing good to go to heaven, and the others went to hell. It was based either, you see, on foreseen works or foreseen faith. In other words, God saw what man was going to do, and then arranged for him to do it. Reminds me of people I knew one had a little unruly dog. They'd tell the dog, go outside. Dog jump on the couch. Oh, I get on the couch with it. Reminds me of some of these Sunday Baptist parents I've been with a few times. They tell the kids, go to bed. The kids will watch TV. All right, just watch TV then. All right, now notice this. You see, that type of position says that God looked to see what man would do and then arranged for him to do it. Now, man is not soul food.
Well, I'll agree with you tonight that God did some looking. But I want to tell you what he saw when he looked. I agree with you, he did some looking. Oh, yes, sir. You go over to Psalms chapter 14, verse 2, and it says that the Lord looked down from his habitation in heaven upon the children of men to see that there was any that did understand, have faith, and did good.
Seek of God.
Well, you know what he saw? Did David go on there in Psalms 14, 2 and 3 and say, well, I saw some good people having faith and some good people doing good. That's what I saw. Oh, I agree with you. He looked. And the next man that tells you that the election and predestination and all that was based upon foreseen good or foreseen faith and that God looked and saw all that and then elected people on the basis of what he looked, I'll tell you this. If that's so, there won't be anybody in heaven. If it's based upon foreseen understanding, foreseen faith, and foreseen good, if it's based upon something God saw when he looked down before the foundation of the world that pleased him, there won't be anybody in heaven. You know why? Because that text over there says that the Lord looked down from heaven. He did look all right. But what did he see? He started to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. He said, they're all gone out of the way. He said, there's not one, none that doeth good, no, not one. That's what he saw. That's what he called. Listen, my friends. That's right. Yeah, we're all working to go to the same place. These people tell me, and we'll all get there if the Lord doesn't step in and save us. Natural man not working to get to anywhere except the eternal torment. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, but the wages of sin is death.
And you know, here would have been a real good, well-balanced sentence. The wages of sin is death, but the wages of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, if eternal life is a wage, that's what he should have said. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I've read all kinds of definitions of grace. You can just wear dictionaries out. But my old pastor, Elder W. W. Fowler, when I was a boy, he said that God's grace is a free favor bestowed upon an undeserving individual. Well, that's all right. Elder Robert Sanders, a friend of mine in Georgia, died of cancer, went home to be a Lord about 3 years ago. He used to spell it out this way, grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. Well, that's all right. Nothing wrong with that. The Apostle Paul, my friends, laid the great foundation that it's all of God. He looks from eternity past to eternity future. All right, let's go to the next thing today. If you get over there in Ephesians chapter 1 and get Ephesians chapter 1 down right, you'll have some understanding of the new birth. Look there at verses 19 and 20. And he said there, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe? But now he's going to tell you how you believe. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ and raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. One fundamental rule of studying the Bible is never try to figure out what a text means until you're sure what it says. And I meet a lot of men that I don't understand how they can be so dogmatic about what the Bible means when they know so little about what it says. Isn't that strange? I mean, we should never try to figure out what a text means until we're sure what it says. Now, what I say that text says is this. It's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. It's the same power that enables you to believe. Let's read it, see if it didn't say that. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe? But how do we believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly place. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that enables you to believe. All I've got to do is find out what power raised him from the dead. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. It's crystal clear that the quickening power of the Spirit brought Jesus out of the grave, and I tell you tonight that the quickening power of the Spirit is that that enables you to believe on his name. Listen. Something our preacher's just rubbed slick as an ink, but I'm going to keep on rubbing it, because this truth is like gold. The more you rub it, the brighter it'll shine. Somebody said, why do you want to go over it? That's a Sahara and synthetically. Well, I'm like a preacher friend of mine up north of here. He preached 11 weeks on election. And some of his members came up to us, brother Alden, why are you preaching on election? How long are you going to preach on election? He said, till I get y'all indoctrinated. And I'll tell you, unless you've heard this enough and you've got it down pat enough that you can hold your own and be able to give a reason for the hope that's in you, you need to hear some more of it. Listen to this. I meet some of these primitive Baptist parents to say,
well, I'm really trying to influence my children.
Well, you should tell it too. Well, I'm going to tell you something. I've tried to brainwash mine. I've tried to brainwash them into reading the Bible, tried to brainwash them into going to church, tried to brainwash them into believing that the doctrine of grace is true, the old Baptist of the church, and if you'll give me a chance, I'll brainwash yours. All right, now then, you get that Ephesians chapter 1, and if you'll stay in that chapter and dig and dig and dig, you'll get the right teaching on the new earth before you get out of there. All right, this great man of God gets over in chapter 2, and he lays the great foundation of the depravity of man. He says, and you have me quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And may I say tonight, don't you preachers ever get weary of preaching the depravity of man? No, sir, don't ever. It's fundamental. Here's why it is. When I first started trying to preach as a teenage boy, I used to think about, talk about, you know, the greatness of God, just how great God is, that people could automatically see how small man is. But that's backwards. That's backwards. You will never see or appreciate God for what he is until you see yourself for what you are. Your depravity and your nothingness is the great telescope through which you look at the sovereignty and the greatness of God. And listen, the Apostle Paul lays it down. And you have the quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Notice that. I mean, he establishes in the depravity. Notice these other great teachings. Notice this. He said, for God who is rich in mercy. You notice that little butt there?
You see, he's telling us here, it wasn't because of us, it's in spite of us. But God gives you mercy for his great love, for we loved us even when we were dead in sins. God loved us when we weren't lovable. I'm not lovable. My wife says she loves me, but I've got news for you. My wife doesn't know me like the Lord does. Knew your wife like the Lord knows her, you probably wouldn't stay with her another week. And if you people knew me like the Lord knows me, this building would be vacated in 3 minutes. And if I could knew you folks like the Lord knows you, I'd probably go out that door and head for jail. All right? Now then, notice this. Notice this. The great mystery of God's love is this. You see, human love is blind. I mean, you know, mother, she's blind to her little chickies, her little children. And, you're blind to your wife, or you'll be blind to her fault. Human love is blind to some extent. But here's the love of an all-seeing God. And he knows all that about us. And loves us anyway. Mystery is. It's a real mystery. Somebody says, doesn't that Romans 9:13, Jacob have a love, and Esau have a hated, and Esau have a hated? Is it a mystery to you how God could have hated Esau? No, that used to be a mystery to me. But I've gotten older now. The mystery to me now is how he could have loved Jacob, or you, or me, or any of them. There's the mystery. Yeah. Listen, I go over here in Ephesians chapter 2, and he says that God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, for we to love us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. And notice, he puts some little things there in parentheses. By grace you are saved. Well, you see, it had to be by grace. You were dead in sins. I mean, this was when you came to the mourner's bench or the altar call. You had nothing to do with it. You see, Paul reminds you that it had to be by grace. And all you know is those togethers there. We were quickened together, raised up together. Raised up together. And made us sit together in heavenly places. Now the church is a heavenly place, but those heavenly places there are not, is not the church, it's heaven itself. It's heaven itself. It's heaven itself. Now then, I want you to know something here. What he's telling you right here, he's laying this doctrine down so strong that he's telling you here that every child of God, legally and positionally, was crucified with Christ. They were buried with Christ. They arose with Christ and went back to heaven with Christ. And from a legal standpoint, you're in heaven now with the Lord Jesus Christ. You talk about the security of the child of God? I mean, how much plainer can you make it? I've told this 1,000 times. I hope to live to tell it 1,000 more. When I was a boy, I used to hear these colored people say, were you there when they crucified the Lord? I'd hold my sides and laugh at that. I mean, poor old silly darky. You know, here it is, 1948, 49, you know. Poor old silly simpletons. The Lord's been dead over 1,900 years. Was I there when they crucified the Lord? You know, real funny. Well, I'll tell you one thing. After a little deeper experience of the Lord, a little more reading that book, I've repented of that. I'm sorry of that stuff. I'm sorry I ever laughed at those old darkies. That's all the hope I've got of living in glory. Is that I was crucified with him, buried with him, rose with him, and went back to heaven with him. Those old songwriters knew what they'd written years ago when they said, there your seed is now prepared, there your kingdom and reward. Legally and positionally, you're in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go over here to Romans 8:29-30, and notice that. Now, those words, they're all in the past tense. There's a fellow got out on a limb a while back, and said that they all had to be right here in time. Now, let's look at this. The text says, for whom he did foreknow. Well, that's not talking about the foreknowledge of events. We're dealing with people. It's whom. Talking about people. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Predestination and foreknowledge aren't the same. You don't have to run all over the Bible through it. Just look at that little word also. If they're the same, what's the purpose of the little word also? The secret is they're not the same. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, to be made like Christ, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, moreover whom he did predestinate. Then he also called, and whom he called, then he also justified, and whom he justified, then he also glorified. Look at those verbs, did predestinate, called, justified, glorified. He's got all that capacity. Position. Right. There's not a one of you people tonight are glorified in the fullest extent that that text talks about. You don't look glorified to me. I mean, wrinkles, gray hair, eyeglasses, hearing aids. You don't look glorified to me. But he said glorified. You won't experience the fullness of that glorification till you stand before your Lord with your redeemed body at the second advent of my Savior. But he says, glorified. Next.
Paul wrote that text nearly 2,000 years ago. At that time, you hadn't been called into eternal life because you've never been born. About 2,000 years or so, well, to get exact about that, we'll say around 1,900 years before I was ever born, before my mother ever penned the first diaper on me, he said that the family of God had been called. Well, you hadn't been, I hadn't been. But legally and positionally you had. Legally and positionally you had. Most of the 8th chapter of Romans is positional, showing the legal position of the child of God. Listen, my friends, notice that. Glorified. If one of God's children winds up in hell, it'll be a glorified hell, because they'll go back glorified, and Jesus Christ will ransack hell to get him out. And I've got some more news to you. A child of God couldn't break into hell if he wanted to. You can't, you're not even going to break into that place. And there's not a man on earth can change the people in that verse. You can't do it to save your life. For whom he did predestinate, them, not somebody else. Them he also called. And whom he called, them, not somebody else, he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Same identical people. You can't change it without violating the very basic rule of the language. You can't change it. Listen, this great apostle over here lays that great foundation, that great foundation of the depravity of man and what God did for you at a time when you could do nothing for yourselves. Then puts in there that classic verse, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Look at this great doctrinal foundation that he's laying. And then he moves into one of the greatest mysteries in the Bible. The union of the Jew and the Gentile in one body, the church. And brother, if you don't have a high enough view of the Lord's church tonight, you go home and look at Ephesians chapter 3.
Yes.
Now, let me just throw this in right quick. There are people out here in denominational religion, and some of them in the Lord's house, that take this view. That the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth about 2,000 years ago attempting to set up an earthly kingdom among the Jews. And the Jews rejected it, and he was disappointed, and he put the church here as a spare tire or emergency substitute. It was something that he put on as a spare tire, and someday he's coming back to try it all over again. Well, the first thing I want you to see tonight, crystal clear, is that the Jews rejecting Christ and nailing him to the cross did not discourage his speaking about the kingdom. Over there in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, when he rises from the dead, he's on earth with his disciples 40 days and nights, speaking to them things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Doesn't sound discouraged to me. He rises from the dead, and he's still talking about it. Next, if you've got that low view of the church, that the church was just some kind of a substitute that God put here, because in theology this is referred to as the postponement theory. They come up with words, the parentheses of the church. I mean, if you want to go down here and waste a lot of money on books by Larkin and Schofield and Pemberton and Gabeline and Dumelo, and some of those guys, and you put out these great big cartoons, and they've got it all drawn off in charts. And you'll see the church there in parentheses. Because Christ came, and tried to set up the kingdom here, and failed, and put the church in here, kind of a stopgap, a cold patch on a flat tire, or a spare, and he's coming back again, and the church is sort of an accident here in the middle. Well, let's see if the church is an accident, or if it wasn't in the mind of God in all eternity. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. To the intent now that under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. The church is according, this union of the Jew and Gentile in one body, is according to the eternal purpose of God. We don't look down on it. It is the mind of God in all eternity. And notice this. To the intent now that under the principalities and powers of heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Did you mean to tell me tonight that a man can become as spiritually wise outside the true church as he can inside the true church? You're telling me something that the Bible won't support and common sense tells me can't be. Because there's a wisdom that's known by the church that's not found anywhere else. And you'll never find a man outside the true church that's sound on every point of doctrine and practice. You'll never find it.
Right.
If that's so, how can the church be the pillar and ground of truth? If you can find out all about the truth somewhere else, how can it be the pillar and ground of truth?
Next, my friend, let's notice. This same great apostle, right here in Ephesians chapter 3, about telling us that that middle wall of partition between the Jew and Gentile has been taken down. Notice this. He says, for through him, that is Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And you can get up and start preaching on the Godhead and lay one of the greatest proof texts in the Bible, 1 John 5:7, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these latter-day scholars, wise above that which is written, they'll say that text is a forgery. Well, take 1 John now. Well, I happen to know it isn't, but I'll just play with you a while. You take 1 John 5:7 out of the Bible, I'll still preach the Godhead. Because you're going to have to cut Ephesians 2:18 out, because it's got all three. Through him, that is Christ, we both, you and Gentile, have access to one Spirit unto the Father. That's got Christ and the Father and the Spirit in it. All right, I better not get off on the Godhead, or I'll run later than I did last night. Now then, Ephesians 3, look there how he signs off. He says, unto him be glory in the church throughout all ages, by Christ Jesus. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages. And don't tell me there's coming another age where God will receive glory here on earth in any place other than in the church, because that verse says, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Now then, I'll tell you quite frankly tonight, and I'll be like the Apostle Paul, I would to God you bear with me a little while, my Father. I've read stacks of books. I don't say this to be smart. I'm just saying this to prove me I've wasted a lot of time. I read stacks of books by post mills, eye mills, pre mills, pan mills. You say, I never heard of a pan mill. Well, that's a guy that just straddles the fence and says, oh, it's all going to pan out for the good of God's people, for the Lord's people. Well, I want to give you two sections of the Bible that shed more light on that subject to me than any other areas of the Word of God. All right, I'm going to go over in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. And I want to give you a prophecy over here God made to David. And it was not fulfilled in Solomon. Peter quotes it in Acts 2 and applies it to Christ. Notice what God said to David. Listen carefully. Listen carefully. He said to David, and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee out of thy own bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now let's go back and look at the text. God tells David, he says, David, at a time when you're dead and buried and sleeping with the fathers, I'm going to do this. You can't fulfill this at the second coming of Christ. Prophecy is to be fulfilled at a time when David is sleeping with the fathers. He said, I'm going to raise up, not bring back, I'm going to raise up your seed out of your own bowels, and said, I will establish his kingdom singular. He shall build a house for my name. And you know, the Lord Jesus Christ says, Matthew 16, upon this rock I'll build my church. And Peter says, or pardon me, Paul says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, he writes that young man, you know, says, I may not get to see you, may tarry, but in case I do, I'm going to write you that you may know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of the living God, which is the church of the living God. Amen. That's right. He says the house is the church. All right? I find over here where it said in the Old Testament that your seed will build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne singular of his kingdom singular forever. All right, let's watch Peter over in Acts chapter 2. Watch him. The Spirit of God poured out on the day of Pentecost, and Peter stands up on that day, and it sounds like he's going way out around El Paso, or going out behind Robin Hood's barn. And sometimes folks will ask you a question, you start laying a foundation, they say, well, get to it. They haven't got sense enough to see you're getting to it. All right? Now watch Peter. I mean, the Spirit of God's been poured out. They've been accused, you know, of being full of new wine and all that type of thing. And Peter stands up and he said, men and brothers, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. Some of that strange. Because everywhere else in the book of Acts, when Peter starts preaching, he doesn't utter three verses before he's talking about his risen Lord. He doesn't start out talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Let me freely speak to you unto you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried. And we know where his sepulchre is to this day. He says David's dead and we can prove it. Well, Peter, why bring up David on a day like this?
Because something's being fulfilled that the prophet said would be fulfilled at a time when David's dead and buried and sleeping with the fathers. And the first thing I've got to do is to prove that David's dead and buried and sleeping with the fathers.
Let me freely speak unto you the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried. We know where his sepulchre is to this day. And he said, therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath unto him that is the fruit of his loins. Remember what he said about that seed over there out of your bowels? That's more talking about Solomon than I'm a Khrushchev. That's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, Peter knows more about it than you do. Peter says it's talking about Christ. Listen. He says that therefore being a prophet, knowing that God has sworn with an oath unto him, that of the fruit of his loins, he would raise up, not bring back, but raise up Christ to sit on his throne. What? He spake this before concerning what? The second coming of Christ? No, he spake this before concerning the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ. And I tell you, the Lord Jesus Christ arose from the dead to sit on his throne. You hear me? All right, let's go over here to Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Over there he begins to talk about my righteous servant, the branch. And he says, he shall build a house for my name, and says, he shall bear the glory, and says, he shall sit and rule upon his throne, and says, he shall be a priest upon his throne. Now notice this. The sitting and the ruling are coextensive. They go on at the same time. He doesn't sit at one time and rule at another. He sits and rules at the same time. You know what the Father did to him when he rose the dead? He says he ascended up on high and he sat down at the right hand of the Father. He's sitting now. He's ruling now. He says he'll be a priest upon his throne. Over in Hebrews chapter 8 verse 4, it says that the Lord Jesus Christ, if he were upon this earth, he should not be a priest, because here on earth you've got priests that, you know, minister, serve according to the law. All right? His priesthood cannot be on this earth. And he's a priest on his throne. His priesthood and his throne are in the same place. And if he's not a priest on earth, I tell you, his throne's not on earth. The Lord Jesus Christ does not have a spiritual throne in heaven and an earthly throne in Jerusalem. His kingdom's spiritual. And it'll never be replaced by anything else. Notice this. I will establish the throne singular of his kingdom forever. Now, that when you get into that subject of the kingdom, I realize this, the church is a phase or aspect of it. Sure, the visible church, right. It gets into more than that. It broadens out. There's a phase of it that embraces all the family of God. But I don't want to get into that tonight. I want to stick right with Ephesians. Notice this. The Apostle Paul, after laying the great doctrinal foundation of the depravity of man, the new birth, the doctrines of grace, the predestination, election, sovereignty, and adoption of God, and then teaches you the truth on the church. Well, after that great foundation, he puts that amen. Well, I mean, what a foundation you've got. Listen. This man is he is the pattern to Gentile preachers today. And I'll tell any preacher, young or old, it's useless for you to get up before God's people and start preaching doctrine, start preaching duty and practice and godly living and responsibility until you have established with that people that you're sound in the basic doctrine and they've got a confidence in your teaching along that line. It's useless to start over here with the other. You've got to assure that people that you believe those things that are most surely believed among us. And one of the greatest mistakes, especially, that a young, inexperienced minister can make is to stand up before God's people and start trying to take the bull whip of the people of God when you've never laid the foundation. Let's notice the pattern of the Apostle Paul. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he lays the great doctrinal foundation of the resurrection of the body. Then notice in verse 58 the practical application. Therefore, my beloved brethren, he said, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Look at 2 Timothy 2:19. For the foundation of our God standeth pure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Great doctrinal truth. But watch this. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Look over here at Hebrews 11. You've got the great chapter on faith. Great doctrinal teaching on faith. But look at chapter 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay every side, every weight, and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run. Notice that. In every case, you're going to have the great doctrinal fundamentals established, and then an exhortation to do. I will use the illustration given to me by old Elder C.M. Mills, probably the most respected preacher I know of among our people. He and I were talking last spring,
And he said, I'll just compare great doctrine to the root system and the trunk of a fine tree. And he said, then we'll take the experience, the duty, and the practice, and this will be the limbs and the leaves. And he said, you put it all together, it's beautiful. All right, he says, you could strip off the limbs and the leaves and look at the trunk, and it's very sturdy and strong, but it looks like something's missing. And here at prayer, you just continually preach grace, 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 and nothing but grace, and don't have any incentive for God's people in any practical gods. Well, look here, though. That root system, with that strong trunk of the tree, that thing's real strong, but it looks like something's missing. But woe to the man that tries to pick up those branches and leaves and hang them up there without that root system. And I've seen some of my brethren try to do it a few times. All right, I'll show you Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 11. It says, the words of the wise. And if there was ever a time when we needed wise men in our pulpits, and wise men in Washington and Austin and the public schools, it's today. You know how to identify a wise man? The words of the wise are as gold and as nails, fashioned by the masters of assemblies. Notice this, the key to this. And they're given from one shepherd. Now wait a minute, that's strange. You don't think of a shepherd as using a hammer and a nail, do you? But I want this. He says the words of the wise are as gold. That gold there is like a pellet rod or a hot shot. The design of it is to make something move. May even sting the flesh, may hurt a little bit. The design of it is to get you to move. But he said the words of the wise are also like nails used by the carpenter and cabinet maker. Now that's the opposite. You see, those nails bind together and establish while that gold moves out. And he said they come from one shepherd. And whenever you hear a true wise man of God, a true servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to nail down some things that will establish your hope. He's going to nail down the great doctrines of grace, the doctrines of the Bible. But at the same time, there will be some exhortations to do that may sting you, may make you a little mad. You may even resent it. But it will provoke you unto love and unto good works. Well, now, may I say this tonight? You find a man that's driving those nails all the time and never uses that gold. You'll find churches with grass growing up around them. I mean, you'll find churches like Elder R. Larry, a friend of mine, went out to an old country church in Kentucky, grass growing up around the place, and there was a beehive over there in the window casing. And they say, well, Brother Larimer, even the bees know where to bring the sweet stuff. He said, don't give me that for no reason. The bees built that hive there. You're too neglectful to keep your window screen up there and keep it, you know, cased in right. Well, listen, you just drive nails all the time and rock people in the cradle grave, and you'll have a people sing how firm a foundation while a rotten floor is falling in. They'll sing standing on the promises while they're loafing on the premises. You know, they won't even pay the light bill. My uncle used to pastor a church up in Arkansas, and he'd get up there, he'd tell them, what's the mind of the church? Well, mind of the church is blank, you know, about 5 minutes. Well, brethren, you know, we got a light bill due past August. I'll tell it's getting a little rough. They had the association one time in August. And they moved the outhouses way over here in a field. You know where they put the association tent? And I was down there at Christmas. And he got up to stand and said, I hate to bring this up, brethren, but said, it's been 4 months and I think it's time we move those things. 4 months later. All right, listen, my friends, I've seen God's people go to sleep, you hear me? Go right to sleep. You just drive those nails all the time. Let's go to the other extreme. I can name you a church and you'll get where I'm talking about in a little while. I can name you a place a few years back. I mean, they had a pastor brother, he could throw a whip God's people and he could throw that gold out there, and they started out with a little band of folks, and first thing you know, they had a real nice building, and that brother could throw a whip and gold and stir people up about as well as anybody I ever saw. But there's no teaching in his preaching. First thing that folks used to tell me, they say, we got the building, we got the young folks, we got the enthusiasm, but we need the Word of God. It's all gold and no nails, and the thing went down to the bottom and busted at least once. I don't know, at least once. And you know what I'm talking about. Yeah. All right. Notice this. He says it's a combination of the two. The nails and the gold. And every gospel sermon ought to have something in it that will establish your hope and lift you up and make you feel better, but there ought to be a gold or exhortation to duty. And let's notice what the Apostle Paul does. After he puts that amen there, he puts that amen. The very next thing he takes up in chapter 4, He beseeches that people that they walk worthy of the vocation. You ever look at that word vocation? Some of our folks need to go to the optometrist. They read it vacation. Well, some people think the Old Baptist Church is a vacation. We used to have a preacher at a church where I was ordained that would get up there. He'd say, the church of the living God, the pillow and ground of truth. And I used to sit out there and I thought, boy, that's the way a lot of them look at it, you know, get that old Philip Lovett up, gracious, please, gracious, please, you know, the ground and pillow of truth. Boy, that's the way they look at it, ground and pillow of truth. Well, look at that word. It's not a pillow, it's a pillar. You ever try laying your head on one of those pillars at the courthouse and going to sleep? No place to sleep. All right, notice, he says, vocation, walk. Go down to Ephesians chapter 2. Remember that word, sit? It says the Lord raised us up and made us sit together in heavenly places. That's a great key word over there. There's things in those first three chapters you can rest in.
Yes.
God's sovereignty, salvation by grace, the preservation of saints, the fact that legal imposition of every child of God is sure and secure with God in heaven tonight. Oh yes, that key word over there is sit. But let's look over here. Chapter 4, Brother Paul doesn't even dip his pen in the ink well the second time until he's telling you here that you, there's some walking to do. Walk worthy of the vocation. You send your children to vocational school, what are they learning to do? They're learning to work. And a lot of God's people look on the church as fried chicken and apple pie, and you know, just a great big picnic, and that's what it is. But my friend, there's more to it than that. There's more to it than that. I believe that old Brother Newman said one time that the old Baptist most willing people he'd ever met said there's 10% of them willing to do it all, 90% willing to let them. Well, that's right. But notice this. You get your Bible sometime and you take Ephesians chapter 4 and 5 and see how many walks you can find in it. I mean, you're going to find walks all over that. He said, walk worthy of that vocation wherewith you're called. He said, walk not as other Gentiles walk. He said, walk circumspectly, not as fools, redeeming the time. Over there in Tyre, verse 8, he said, for you were sometimes darkness. He didn't say you were in darkness. You were darkness. But now you're light in the Lord. Walk therefore as children of light. You see, there's some action. And there's some things that are expected of people of God when they come over into God's house. Something that's been real curious to me from time to time is, you know, just every once in a while, I get called on to preach somebody's funeral. And the obituary was saying, reporting to the Graham leader, you know, this so-and-so was a member of the Primitive Baptist Church. But they haven't set foot in one about 40, 50 years. You might have wondered about that. Old sister up in the mountains told me last Christmas, she says, you're not here to just live any way they want to. They're going to get rid of the dice, or the dice that the folks send to the Primitive Baptist. Well, you know, a few things I've noticed kind of curious to me. You'd be on an airplane, be in a terminal, be out here in public, get to talk to the folks, and I'm a Primitive Baptist. Oh, my grandmother, a great-grandmother was a Primitive Baptist. You ever notice everybody's great-grandmother was a Primitive Baptist? And next, you know, when people go to dime, it's amazing how many undercover Primitive Baptists we flush out. All of a sudden, you know, we've just got all kinds of them. Not too long ago, there's a lady of ill repute, got killed in a barroom brawl. And it's all over the front page in my home truck. They're members of the Primitive Baptist Church, you know. I mean, they really go showing up. Well, I wonder why all that is. My wife asked me one time. She says, why are there so many people who claim to be Primitive Baptists that haven't set foot in the church in 40 or 50 years? I said, I'll tell you part of the cause of it. I said, they were reared up in churches and under pastors that all they ever heard was the message of grace and that the church is a picnic and, you know, if the Lord died for you, heaven will be your home. But they never did hear any duty and responsibility here. They never heard that side of it. We see Paul's emphasizing that. He's hammering that word walk. Ephesians chapter 4 and 5. All right, we move over into 6, and he's not done yet. He gets over in chapter 6, and he says, be strong in the Lord. Fight my brother, and be strong in the Lord in the power of his might. And he said, put on the whole armor of God, that she may be able to stand in the evil day. Withstand. Notice these words. Start counting. Look the number of places there. He tells you to stand, to withstand. You see, those are words of action. And he tells you to put on that whole armor of God. Notice this. He's talking about warfare. And I'll tell you one thing. If our army hadn't had some better soldiers in it in the past, then we've had soldiers over here in the house of God. This country had gone under ages ago. If we'd have had the kind of crybabies in the Army and the Marines and the Air Force and the Navy that we've had over here in the House of God, having this country that gone under ages and ages ago. All right? Can you imagine soldiers out here crying about that?
I'm not going to that church anymore because they selected a color of carpet I didn't like. I'm not going there anymore because the pastor never comes to visit me.
Well, you don't ever hear people saying, I'm never going to that drive-in theater anymore because the owner won't come see me. You don't ever hear people say, I'm not going to eat at the Pizza Hut anymore because the owner won't come to see me. You don't ever hear people say, I'm not going to bowl at that bowling alley because the owner never came to visit me.
Well, there's something you know about the house of God, these little Christian crybabies.
Yeah.
They want the pastor to do all of this.
I want you to notice something. You know one requirement of a minister, and I want to be real clear here. I love to go and visit the homes of our members. I don't go very long without trying to be in each home. I mean, several times a year.
I enjoy it. I get more good out of it than they do.
But I want you to notice something. One of the qualifications of a minister is that he be given the hospitality. Now, wait a minute. A man that's given the hospitality is not somebody that's over here in somebody else's home being a guest. He's a man home entertaining guests. You ever think about that? All right. I'm over at Brother McCarty's house, and I'm not giving the hospitality over there. I'm drinking his water and eating his grub. I'm over there enjoying hospitality. And the only way you'll ever know if your pastor's giving the hospitality is go visit him. You know the Bible picture of a minister of the gospel? It's a man over here that's at home with his Bible and his books studying the Word of God. And if you need to see him, go see him.
That's right.
Somebody says, wait a minute. We want to be sure our pastor's got enough for himself and his family. Well, a man given to hospitality is a man that's supposed to have a little left over to entertain other people. You see, if I've just got enough for me and my family, how am I going to give you a chicken leg when you come to see me? You see that? There's multitudes of our people in trying to decide what a minister is. They've got their eye on the world and the Episcopalians and the vegetarians. It's in a God's book. All right? I want you to know some of these Christian crybabies. Can't you just imagine a soldier laying over here in a hospital or out here on the battlefield shot and over there crying and saying, oh, my sergeant never came over to see me. Well, some of these Christian crybabies, they go to the hospital and I don't even know it. And you know, the Episcopalians, the vegetarians come in and see them every day. And then I go to church on Sunday. They don't do me this way anymore. But years ago they used to. Here's that cold, dead fish handshake. Well, you know what I found out? Led them to the hospital, and I didn't know anything about it. See? Did you know that there's not a line in the Bible that says a minister of the gospel's got to be like a coon dog going up and down hospital corridors hunting out sick people? You know what that book says? It says if there's any sick and afflicted among you, let them send a call for the elders of the church. If you get in the hospital and you need me, I've never turned anybody down. I've gone all hours tonight. I've never turned anybody down. But on the other hand, my experience has been, when I'm well, I like to see everybody. When I'm sick, I don't want to see anybody. All right, now notice this. I mean, I'm talking about what the Word of God is. I'm not about the Word of God. Now notice this. He says, put on that whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. He's talking about a soldier. Can you imagine soldiers on the battlefield saying, I'm not going to go out there and fight because it's a little too cold? You know, you can't ever get a church to write in the spirit of food. I mean, I stand up here 6'3", I'm up there, I get hot preaching, and my wife warms up about July 4th, you know. Nothing wrong with some of these little ladies, a few blood transfusions wouldn't cure. You can't get a church to write to everybody. But, you know, some of these Christian crybabies, they don't like it because, you know, somebody sings too fast or sings too slow, or somebody talks all the song reading, or, you know, they didn't call such and such for a pastor. Where would we be if our men out on the battlefields in Korea and Vietnam and Iwo Jima and Gettysburg and down here at San Juan Hill and over there in Germany and France, if those men had been the type of crybabies that we are over here in the house of God, where would our country be today? Listen, he's talking about soldiers. He says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand and to withstand, and says, having done all to stand. And look at that armor. He said, now put on the helmet of salvation. And he said, the breastplate of life, righteousness. And he says, having your loins girt with the truth, taking the shield of faith. Notice all that. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Look at that. You've got that man pretty well covered up except in two places. He's back there. But God says over here in Isaiah 52:12, he said, I'll take care of that. He says, you face the enemy and I'll be the rear. He says, I'll take up the rear. And a child of God, a Christian soldier, becomes a crybaby and turns from the enemy and heads the other way. You're headed for a heap of trouble. Because Paul says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, not out of them, into them. You see, you're equipped to fight faith in the enemy. Alright? There's one other area there. And that's the sin, John. Did you know that? Alright, let's stop those pieces of equipment. Let's count them now. Watch this. Count them. You've got the helmet of salvation. You've got the loins girded about with the truth. You've got the feet shod. And you've got the shield there. And breastplate of righteousness. That's five. And alright, look at that. So far, you've got five pieces of defensive equipment and one offensive. That sword of the Spirit, which is the Word. But see, that's just six. God never worked for six. God worked for seven. And if you read on, you'll find that seventh piece of equipment. And he says, praying always, watch this, with all prayer and supplication of the Spirit. See, that prayer covers the shins. Did you get it? Well, there's your seventh one. That takes care of your soldier. And that soldier I'm talking about there is told to stand. Look there. First three chapters, he tells you some things in which you can sit. He tells you there's some walking and there's some standing to be done. He tells you why we've got gifts in the church. When he ascended up on high, led captivity captive, gave gifts to me and the men. He gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, or what? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. The ministry is a work, did you hear me? For the work of the ministry, the edifying of the body of Christ. You can't find in that verse, with a microscope, a telescope, a flashlight, or a locomotive headlight, anything that hints, intimates, or suggests that those gifts are given for making children of God out of pagan sinners. They're all for the family of God. Alright? Now notice that. Notice that. Can you take what's over here on this side of that amen, as well as you took what was on the first side of it? Can you take both sides of it? If so, you're a mature Christian. You know, I used to think, and I'll quit with this. I used to read the Bible, and I read in there about the milk and the meat. Our brothers get up, and man, he'd fire down on election, predestination, you know, some of that strong, hard doctrine. Folks would say, boy, out of meat, man, out of meat. Well, you got that backwards. Well, listen. You can get up, and you can feed that milk of election and the new birth and cause and effect. You feed that milk right down. God's people guzzle that stuff right down. You tell them to save the grace of heaven to be the home of this, guzzle that down and never give you any problem. And you can sit down for preaching that doesn't even tire you out. But you get on this side of it. The Lord says, my meat's to do the will of him that sent me. You get on that doing over there, brother, and that gets a little hard for some of God's children to chew.
Moose steak.
Yeah, moose steak, right. Some of them like the old colored preacher. He got up and preached to his church, and he says, this church is walking. And says, it needs to run. They says, let her run, let her run. And he said, well, he said, this church could run. They said, if we fly a little hard, so she could fly. And they said, let her fly, let her fly. And he says, it takes money to fly. They said, let her walk, let her walk. Thank you, good thing.